you go. How's that? All right. We're back here. No problem. You know, Jack was telling me. Jack, where are you seated? You were there. He's in the back. Jack was telling me yesterday that he tried to have a collection of articles from the newspaper about Israel, and he quit. How long did it take you to quit?
2 months,
because he had a stack of articles this big. And you know, when he was telling me that, I understood. I tried the same thing. We forget. You know, you can open up your newspaper, and every day, I don't care where you live, and I say this with, it could be Podunk somewhere, or Chicago, or New York City, there will be at least one article just about every day. I bought a newspaper, local paper across the street yesterday, and sure enough, there was an article there. I don't know if you read it. You know, remember, I told you about the Oslo Accords. We remember them. Most of us do. 1993, there they were. Yitzhak Rabin, President Clinton, and Yasser Arafat. And they shook hands. And there was peace. Right? There was peace. Well, yesterday, they tore some houses down. So I read. They tore some houses down. And I didn't see any news yesterday on TV, so I can't tell you how it was presented in the on the TV. But I can tell you that in the newspaper, they said they tore some houses down. People were quite upset. First of all, they were abandoned houses. They were abandoned. Second of all, when they tore them, the reason they tore them down is because they were building tunnels from Gaza to Egypt to run weapons. Now, again, remember, the Nobel Peace Prize winner, Yasser Arafat, I'm facetious? Yeah, I am. But, I mean, he did, it's a fact, right? He won the Nobel Peace Prize. Shakes his hand, gives his word. That was almost, well, it's 8.5 years ago. And they're tearing down houses because they're sneaking in arms. How long has this been going on? No one seems. And again, the Palestinians say no; those are not abandoned houses. Those are places where people live. And yes, we do acknowledge that we heard about those things going on. So they said they do, but they didn't do anything about it. And so now imagine, again, before September 11th, I'd talk to Americans, of which I am one, and I'd have people saying, well, you know, the Jewish people do bad things, and that's true, absolutely. But do we comprehend? I don't know how long those tunnels have been going on. How many guns, how many bombs, how many pieces of dynamite, explosives, have gone back and through and ended up killing men, women, and children. Would we stand for that? You know, I could look at our president, and again, that's only my opinion, but based on what we're doing in Afghanistan, if we found something like that, I think we'd bomb first and ask questions later. I think Israel has acted with a great deal of restraint. And it's just amazing. I haven't seen the paper today. I'm anxious to find what new thing. You know, it's really not new. None of this stuff's new. Solomon told us. You know, it's all the same. There's nothing new under the sun. Deceit and lies and doing all this kind of stuff, it's not really news or new at all. But anyway, we should be praying for the peace of Jerusalem. You know, a dear friend of mine, he used to be the executive director of the Friends of Israel. He's now our chancellor. We've got a chancellor. I just came from Emmaus. You're going to have Dan Smith here. He's got a new position. No longer the president of Emmaus. He's now the chancellor. That's a neat position they give to people. It doesn't really have a job description, but I'm sure it's fun for them. But Elwood had something that he does regularly, and I encourage you to use it. Whenever he meets a Jewish person, meets the time. Many of you said you know a Jewish person, and from time to time you might meet them. You know, some of your doctors, maybe if you have accountants, they might be Jewish folks. When you meet them, what he does is he says this: "Oh, it's so good to meet you. You know, one day I met a Jewish man, and he changed my whole life. From the time that I met him, I have never been the same. Boy, it's good to meet you." What kind of response do you think he gets? Now, is that pushy? No. I want to tell you that, you know, based on what I've, when I've talked to him, people, he, and then he doesn't say anything. Stops right there. And people are like, they're falling over themselves. So, who is this guy? Where did you meet him? And what changed in your life? Can you imagine that? That's all it takes. And he, who is he? Where did you meet him? And what changed in your life? Now, if there's ever an invitation to share your testimony, to share scripture verses, to share all kinds of things, it's right there. And this morning, what I'd like to do, in the time that we have this morning, we're going to talk about Israel. But, you know, I want to give you some practical things. That by itself, if you use that little phrase with a person, you could use it with a Gentile, by the way. You could just say, "Yeah, it's good to meet you. You know, I got to tell you a story about a man I met who changed my life." You kind of adapt it. People will respond. They'll be very interested. But I'd like to be able to go today because, you know, I just came from Emmaus Bible College. Great institution. My daughter graduated there. And I teach a course on Jewish customs and culture. And I think it's an important class. It's only an hour long. It's a fun thing. But you know what I've found? That the Church of Jesus Christ is really ignorant. Ignorant isn't a bad thing, by the way. You know, ignorance. Anybody know what that word means? To be ignorant. You don't know. Sometimes we think that's like a put down. If you call somebody stupid, that's a put down. There's a difference. But some people think stupidity and ignorance are equal. They're absolutely not. Ignorance just means, I don't know. Okay, well, we can work on that. We can work on our ignorance. And at Emmaus, you know, we were talking, and a lot of the students, and there's older folks as well, they just don't have any clue. They've just never been around Jewish people. They don't understand at all. And I think that an understanding of some Jewish customs and culture really opens up the Bible. It just gives us some insights that we didn't have. And this morning, what I'd like to talk about is, what if you meet a Jewish person? They're not going to talk. They will not. Chances are they will not let you talk to them about the New Testament. I had a student saying, "The Jewish people don't read the New Testament?" No, we don't read. Now, some might, but generally speaking, we don't read the New Testament. When I was in college, Gideon's came on campus. I was at Kent State University. By that time, I would touch a New Testament. I would touch it. Before that, I wouldn't even touch it. And so then I would take Gideon's Bibles from the men who were passing them out, and I'd pass them out to my Gentile friends. I'd never open one. Oh, God forbid I would open one. But I thought, oh, you know, I'm doing a good deed, a mitzvah. So I would take these little green books and hand them out to my Gentile friends. That's about as close as I got. So how could you communicate Jesus Christ if you can't use the New Testament? That's it. They won't read the New Testament. There's no way that they can be saved. Is that true? No. Well, thank God that's not true. If you use Romans Road, some of you are familiar with Romans Road. Wonderful. 4 spiritual laws. Wonderful. I have no problem, but I'm telling you, one size does not fit all. It's not that way. You know, God meets us where we are. Aren't you? I'm sure glad about that. God met me where I was. And in fact, the verses that were important to me are verses we're going to talk about shortly. I'd like you to open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. And we're going to go through some of these scriptures because I think it's important, very important, that we have an understanding and are equipped to talk to people, whoever they are. Now, I was raised Orthodox, and I believed, and still do, that every word of the Old Testament Scripture were directly from God. Just like you, most of you do, I'm sure. And so, this book was very important to me. Didn't mean that I read every word, didn't mean that I even read it regularly, but I believed it. And so here in verse 31 of chapter 1 it says, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good, and it was evening and morning the sixth day." Now by the way, it was evening and morning the sixth day. It was evening and morning the first day. It was evening and morning the second day. Do you know when a day begins for the Jewish people? Evening. That's right. Evening. That's important information to know for a lot of reasons. But for our Jewish holidays, particularly, we always, when the sun goes down, it's already the next day. That's why the Sabbath begins on Friday evening. But in the text here, it says that God made everything good. Good. So man was created good. God doesn't make anything bad. So man was created good. Without sin, without any error. I can't comprehend that. I just can't. Can you imagine? I can't even imagine what it was like where there was no sin at all, no evil thoughts at all, no inclination at all for evil. God made Adam and Eve that way. But in chapter 2, in verse 16, I don't know why God did it this way. Can't tell you. I just know he did. I mean, it doesn't tell us why, but it says, "And the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." Okay, we got a problem. Man is good. No sin. No inclination to sin. And now God says, you can do this, but you can't do this. If you do, you die. Question. Did Adam and Eve know death? No. Had they ever seen anything die? No. What they have to go on? God. That's all. Just, he said, I'm warning you. You know, you can do this. Don't do this. And if you do, you're dead. They knew that wasn't good. They knew death wasn't good, but they hadn't seen anything that had died. Well, then we come, of course, to chapter 3. And in chapter 3, we have the test. I always hated tests. Have done well on some, done quite poorly on others. In chapter 3 it says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the tree of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, You shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day that you eat thereof, that your eyes shall be open, and you shall be as God, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat." Did he die? Did they die? Well, yeah, here, did they die? Well, when they ate, did they They didn't plop over. There's no question about that. That's so a person said, well, they didn't die. I think they did die. I think they did die. First of all, believe it or not, these bodies were created to live forever, originally. Originally. Do you know scientists today still are trying to find the key to eternal life? They are. And they are dumbfounded. The things that I've read, and I'm no scientist, but I've read things, and you might have too. They're in, you know, Reader's Digest and in magazines and things like that. Some doctors can't explain why the body just kind of poops out. I'm talking without, if it doesn't get a disease, or why it, they don't understand. They can't comprehend. I'm telling you, we were built to live forever. But something happened. Something happened. And that something is told to us in chapter 3. When they ate, those bodies that were destined to live forever would now have an ending. And many of you here know that better than other people. You just had a sister who you buried on Monday. And I'm sure there's been others as well. And we hear about people dying all the time, every age conceivable. And sometimes we use the expression, oh, that person, they were too young. They shouldn't have died. And we talk about that all the time. Well, but they not only died physically. That is that they will have a time where they would cease, their bodies would stop working. But as a result of their disobedience, the fellowship that they had with God would now come to an end. You know, the kind of fellowship that Adam and Eve had in the garden when they were created and afterwards, the only thing like it is yet to come when He returns again in glory. When He comes down to the earth, He'll fellowship with man. When He raptures us up to be with Him, we'll be with Him face to face. But the things that I'm talking about right now are all Jewish things. There are Jewish people who don't believe them. It's important you know that. You could talk about these things. This is from the Torah. This is the first five books of Moses. This is not Christian theology. This is Jewish. This is the foundation of Judaism. Well, so we're told that man fell, but I'd like you to look at Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5. In Genesis chapter 5, in verse 3, it says, "And Adam lived 130 years, and begot a son." What does your Bible say? Somebody read it out. In whose own likeness? Adam's own likeness. Oh, real important. You see what's happened here? Wait, we were created in the image of God, right? Yes. Adam and Eve, Adam was created in the image of God. Took a rib from Adam, made Eve, still in the image of God. Before the fall, we were not God, not even a little God, but we were, in a sense, all that God put into us, we were kind of like Him. We weren't deity, but He imprinted Himself, as it were, on us. But not Adam's offspring. And when Adam and Eve had offspring, this was after the fall. So whose image? You know, this is great. I'll tell you in a sense why it's great. I'm a sinner. I'm not proud of that. You're a sinner. Guess who you can blame? Your mom and dad. It's their fault. In fact, it's all their fault. You didn't ask to be born, did you? You had nothing to do with it. So I'm a sinner. Not my fault. Mom and Dad, it's your fault. I'm a sinner. And they'll say, you know what? You're right. It's true. But it's not our fault. We didn't do it. Our parents did it to us. And if I could talk to my grandparents, they'd say, well, yeah, that's true, but it's not our fault either. It's their fault. And you know, there's a sin problem. And every baby born, your grandkids, your great-grandkids, those cute little babies, they're in the image of their parents, which is a changed image, changed to the worse, from Adam and Eve. So we can trace our sin all the way back to the garden. But nonetheless, it's there. And so he said, look, he begot a son in his own image, or his own likeness, after his image, and called his name Seth. So there's an issue of sin. And in the Old Testament, I like to call it the Older Testament. You know why? Old. Whenever you put the TV on or go in your car, turn on the radio, you know, even if you had a product that's been around a while, chances are it's new and improved. Have you ever heard that? You know why it's new and improved? Maybe they put something. I'm sure they wouldn't lie, and maybe they put something new in it. But the reason is, if it's the same old stuff, people won't like it anymore. So it's got to be updated. It's got to be energized. It's got to be new. Everything's got to be new. We don't like old. So when we say the Old Testament to Jewish people, they get kind of offended. Old. What do you mean old? I mean, it's as relevant today as it was when it was given to Moses. And we would agree, but when we say Old Testament, they know we have the New Testament, like new and improved. Well, in a sense, it is improved, but only through the space of time. You see, we believe in progressive revelation. Progressive revelation. That means that God has progressively told us His story. And what a story it is. It's an amazing thing. 66 books, 40 different writers, 1,500 years, and it all ties together. It's an amazing thing. So when we look in the Older Testament, and we realize that God tells us through His Word that man is sinful. Solomon. You know, in Ecclesiastes, Solomon looked all around him and he said, you know what? Evil. Evil continually. Evil. Sin. Man is sinful. You know, David in Psalm 51, you know what he said? In sin did my mother conceive me. Yeah. The Older Testament tells us that man is sinful. Isaiah the prophet, Isaiah 64, When I lived in Atlantic City, New Jersey, and Charlotte Denges is visiting here with us, and Charlotte knew me way back then in Atlantic City. I told you we used to go on the boardwalk and used to sit down and talk to Jewish people, and I still do. But those were older, retired people. And when I used to open up the Bible and turn to Isaiah 64 and verse 6 and say, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And I used to take, and still do, when I talk to an elderly Jewish person, I take out the word filthy rags and use the Yiddish word shmata. Now, have you ever heard that word before? Yiddish is a great expressive language. I'm terrible in languages. I was raised with Yiddish. Shmata. Shmata is the most awful, dirty, vile rag you could ever think of. Maybe you have something like that lying around in your garage or something, you know, something that wipes up, you know, stuff, okay? Well, when I used to say, all our righteous deeds are as shmatas, they used to get mad at me. Oh, what do you mean? I mean, Jewish people do nice things. We do good things. And I think, you know, very important from a Christian point of view. I have seen and heard Christians talk to others and put down somebody else's good deeds and say, that's, you know, God doesn't care about that. I don't believe that. Do you know, if I help you across the street or if you help me bring in a grocery package into my house, is that a bad thing? It's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. But if you're doing it, there's nothing wrong with doing good things. I think we should be doing wonderful things to each other and for each other. And we should say they are good things. Thank you. What a wonderful thing to do. You know, unsaved people could do good things. Thank God. But the context of that is anything that we try to do good, if it's going to be somehow that there's going to be merit to it, that it's going to get me close to God, that's a different story. We should acknowledge good things. But we need to understand that what Isaiah was saying, look, all our righteous deeds, anything you can think of, coming to church, reading your Bible, having devotions, getting on your knees in prayer, all those things, if you think for 1 minute that those things in and of those themselves are going to get you to me, forget about it. We like to parade our good things, whether they're to each other or to God. And you know, we put plaques up on walls and in synagogues and in churches. We want to acknowledge how people have given and what they've done. And the Bible's real clear about those things. They don't have anything to do with getting to Him. And so the Older Testament tells us man was created innocent. Man sinned. And man is sinful. That's the way he is. Well, what about God? Has God changed at all? Well, the Bible says that God is holy. Moses stood before the burning bush. You know, I have to admit, I see Charlton Heston. That's, you know, the Ten Commandments. I admit it. I just finished reading Exodus. Every time I read, I see Charlton Heston. You know, and then for the Egyptian, I see Yul Brynner. You know, it's just the way I remember seeing that movie. But we see that burning bush as we read the word, take those sandals off, for the ground that you're standing on is holy ground. Be ye holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Wow. Wait a minute, man's got a problem. Man is sinful. We blew it. We're now reproducing sinful people. And no matter what happens, every child born is sinful. The Bible says in Isaiah 59 in verse 2 that there's a separation between man and God. Why? Because of our sin. God is holy. I am not holy. Now we got a problem. Wait a minute. Man was with God in the garden. Man got kicked out. God is holy. Man is sinful. How can a sinful man have fellowship with a holy God? That is the Jewish question. That is humanity's question. Well, what does the Older Testament say? Well, when you look through the text, you find, first of all, in the Torah, in Leviticus 17:11, it says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes an atonement." We don't like, speaking of humankind, we don't like that verse. You know, Jewish people have a tradition. Older Jewish people. Not so much my age, but my grandmother's age, or even my parents in many places. In Chicago they have this, and in New York many places. My grandmother used to go down, get a chicken, pick out her own chicken, have the shoket. The shoket is the person who kills in a kosher way the animals. Slit that jugular vein of that chicken, and they wave the chicken above their head, and the blood drips down on them. It's called a kapura, a covering, an atonement, a covering. Well, where did that come from? Well, it came from the sacrificial system. You remember back in Genesis, the Cain and Abel story. We know that story, don't we? And we know that one sacrifice wasn't accepted, and one was. The garden wasn't. The sacrifice was. So there were sacrifices. We know the story of Passover. Passover. When I see the Jew, I'll pass over. Isn't that what it says? No. Some of my people think that that's what it says. Oh, he's looking for Jews. And if you were Jewish, you were saved. Oh, no. Might have there been firstborn Jews who died? Oh, it's very possible. What about the reverse? What if a few Gentiles who were firstborn got in a Jewish home? Would they have been saved?
Absolutely. Absolutely. Now, when I see the blood, I'll pass over. So we have, in Leviticus 23, we have the high priest. He walks in, gets to the tabernacle, kills a sacrifice, applies the blood for his sins. Then he applies the blood for the sins of his people. So you have personal sins dealt with. And then the high priest dealt with national sin through the blood. Then we look at Isaiah chapter 53. That was a chapter that almost every Jewish believer has come ultimately to Christ reading. That's, for me, it was the same thing. Isaiah chapter 53. Some Christians say to me, well, Jewish people don't have Isaiah 53 in their Bible. Oh no, we do. Absolutely. There's never been any Jewish group whatsoever who's ripped out pages of the text. We don't do that. Do most of us read it? No, we don't read it. But I'll tell you, for most Jewish people, when they read it the very first time, they know who it is. They don't necessarily believe in Jesus, but they know who it is. And what's Isaiah prophesying concerning Isaiah 53? Talk about blood, talk about atonement for sins, taking away of sins. Someone is going to come, and he's going to take those sins away from us. Isaiah chapter 53. And so we have the fact that man is sinful and that he needs an atonement. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 30. Deuteronomy 30. And in Deuteronomy 30, in verse 4, interesting. Actually, verse 6. Let's look at verse 6. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart. A circumcised heart. Ooh. Now, some of you here might have had open heart surgery. I don't know. That's a fairly common operation now, and some people have had it. I've had friends of mine already who've had it. And, you know, they actually take a saw, cut right through the cavity, open it up, take that heart out. They put you on a machine, do what they have to do, fix the, you know, take out the old veins, put in the new veins, do all that kind of stuff. So when we read a circumcised heart, a cut heart, it doesn't really compute using today's terminology. You know what I mean? But this was written a long time ago. They didn't do open heart surgery. Now, what in the world is a circumcised heart? You know, Jesus was asking that to Nicodemus. Jesus said, you must be born again. Nicodemus said, now, Jewish man, learned Jewish man, what do you mean, born again? I can't go into my mother's womb again. And Jesus kind of rebuked him and said, you know, you really ought to know what I'm talking about. And, you know, there's also a passage in Jeremiah chapter 4 that uses the same language, a circumcised heart. Born from above is the New Testament. Both are the same. You know, to be born from above after you've already been born can only be achieved through God. To have spiritual heart surgery can only be achieved by God. And in the text in Deuteronomy, it says you need a circumcised heart to love God. In order to love Him. And in Deuteronomy 6, before this, it says you're to love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And later in Deuteronomy 30, we find out that in order to even love Him, you need to have a cut heart. Spiritual surgery. A circumcised heart. And so as we talk to our Jewish friends, as we have opportunity to share some of these verses, we can ask them, Was there ever a time in your life in synagogue or growing up, celebrating the Passover or Yom Kippur, where you knew that God provided for you a circumcised heart? Well, I don't even know what that is. Well, then you have opportunity to talk with them and share with them. And certainly a circumcised heart is something very, very important. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 36. And we're going to close right with this. Ezekiel chapter 36. When we talk to our Jewish friends, we should use what they understand, just like we would want that when somebody's communicating with us. But then also show them that really they ought to get with it, because there's going to be a future time when every Jewish person is going to have a circumcised heart. It says in verse 26 of Ezekiel chapter 36, "A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit I'll put within you, and I'll take away the stony heart of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my ordinances and do them." You know, that text is a text that believers in Jesus Christ should be able to identify with. When we are circumcised in the heart, we become new creatures. The New Testament says, which is really what Ezekiel's saying, "Old things pass away, and behold, all things become new." So, Israel, we're going to talk about Israel. We'll talk about it. Anytime you want to talk to me during the day, I'll talk about Israel, tell you what's going on, and we can talk about it. But I think we ought to, in addition to saying we love Israel, we ought to be able to tell people, look, I'd like to tell you why Israel is important. I'd like to show you why Israel is important to me as a Gentile, why Israel is important to me. Because these verses have meant and have predicted and shown that I had a problem. I was born in sin, and Jesus Christ came, the Jewish Messiah, and made a provision for me to have eternal life. And we can say to them, thank you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your provision by sending us the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And thank you that we have opportunity to have a relationship with him. Develop that relationship even as we're about to go to prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.